Let's get our Bibles out this morning and let's turn to Luke chapter 2. But as you're turning there, let me tell you just a little bit about our upcoming Christmas Eve service on Wednesday. This is always a very, very special time of the year. We have two identical Christmas Eve services this year. One will be at 5 o'clock and one will be at 7 o'clock. And Christmas will have plenty of all of the traditional elements, candles around the sanctuary, and we'll have some Christmas carols, and we'll have a birthday cake for Jesus that the kids will eat, and then we'll have plenty of special Christmas music as well. But here is what God is kind of pressing on my heart for this Christmas Eve. You know, I'm really concerned that there are some people that can just sort of drift through Christmas with kind of a cavalier and a nonchalant sort of an attitude toward Jesus. You know, our culture today barely even mentions Jesus. It's happy holidays and it's winter break and we don't even say Merry Christmas anymore. It's just too easy to dismiss Jesus as a baby in a manger. People need to know that he grew up and he climbed out. And one day every human being is going to stand before Jesus and give an account of how they live their lives. He's not just a baby in the straw. He's Lord, and he's master, and he's boss. And so if you have a friend or a family member that needs to know the truth about Jesus, and you're concerned that they could die and go to hell, well, then let me encourage you to bring them out on Christmas Eve. I'm going to tell them the truth and wish them a Merry Christmas right at the same time. And I'm certain they'll be loved. And I'm also certain that they'll be challenged. So that's what we're doing on Christmas Eve. So keep that in your prayers and act accordingly. Well, we're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're going to read a familiar story to all of us, especially this time of the year. But before we do, why don't you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your love for us. And thank you for this morning, for your wonderful word. Thank you for the power of your word, how it cuts to our hearts, Lord, how it convicts us and helps us and encourages us and lifts us to our feet and gives us new hope and changes our perspective and helps us to see things from your perspective. And that brings life and brings love and brings hope to our lives. And so we thank you for your wonderful words. And we pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us this morning as we study the scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to ask Nate if he'll bump this up just a little bit for me. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. On December 21st, 2001, a 36-year-old man wearing a red Santa Claus hat and a white beard robbed a San Diego branch of the Union Bank. The clerk said that the man used verbal threats to demand money. He was handed an undisclosed amount of cash. The Santa fled on foot and was later apprehended by the police. The Santa had been naughty rather than nice. And you'll never guess Santa's name. No joke. His name was Rudolph Basha. Rudolph. Well, you know what happened again recently in Latrobe, Pennsylvania? A Santa walked into a branch bank, waved a handgun, and started demanding money. This time, the thief went all out. He was wearing a full Santa Claus costume. He had the white beard. He had the red fur-lined suit, the pants trimmed in white, a red hat, and he even stuffed the money, the stolen cash, into a red bag. You'd expect Santa Claus's getaway vehicle to be a reindeer-pulled sleigh. Instead, it was a tanned car. As far as I know, this Santa is still on the loose. But when they catch him, I have no doubt his name will probably be Kringle. Hey, you know the economy is tough when Santa Claus can't afford to fill his orders and make his routines without knocking off a few banks first. You expect Santa Claus to say, "What do you want for Christmas, little boy?" Not "stick 'em up." Hey, for the customers and clerks in these burglarized banks, their Christmases have been a hands-up Christmas, as was the very first Christmas. I'm not suggesting that anyone was robbed that first Christmas morning. The angelic host didn't burst into the shepherd's fields and shout, "Get your hands into the air, this is a holdup." No one was told, "Stick 'em up." But that was the reaction of everyone that witnessed God's miracle that first Christmas. In a very real sense, they all lifted their hands up to heaven. It was a hands-up Christmas. Everyone surrendered. They were overwhelmed with wonder and awe, with worship and praise. Everyone was arrested by God's glory. Hey, no one who participated in the original Christmas celebration was the least bit concerned about what they wanted for Christmas that year. Instead, everyone was marveling and stunned by what God had done. You know, it's interesting that when humans get excited, either thrilled or scared, their instinctive reaction is to thrust their hands straight up into the air. Have you noticed this? When our emotions erupt, our arms tend to go up. Think of the victorious runner stretching her torso across the finish line. Her initial reflex is to lift her arms up into the air in triumph. It's just sort of an intuitive reaction. The signal for a touchdown in football is what? Two arms lifted straight above the official's head. That's also the signal for a three-pointer in basketball. Two arms lifted right above the official's head. It's our reaction to a stellar play. A celebrity replies to an ovation by lifting up an arm and by waving a hand to the crowd. And when a guy dressed up in a Santa Claus suit sticks the nose of a gun into your back and you get real excited, how do you respond? What do you do? Well, obviously, you stick your arms and hands straight up into the air. A hands-up posture is a universal sign of surprise and surrender. And this is why I say Christmas needs to be celebrated hands up. For it is all about God's biggest surprise and our greatest surrender. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 is the verse that I almost used as my text this morning. Paul there writes to his sidekick Timothy and he says, "Therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And that should especially be the case at Christmas time. People everywhere should get their hands up for Christmas. The story of Christmas should have a lifting effect on our hearts, in our minds, in our emotions, and even our hands. The proper response to Christmas is wonder and worship and surrender and joy. I've heard it said, the opposite of joy is not sorrow, but unbelief. Think about that for a minute. If there's no joy in your heart this Christmas, it means that your faith isn't focused on the truth of the Christmas message. As we read in our text, the first words out of the angel's mouth are, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And this is still God's offer to the believing heart at Christmas time. Trust in Jesus, and God will fill your heart with good tidings of great joy. In fact, joy is the reason that singing and Christmas goes together. Have you noticed this? What other time of the year do we sit around the piano with friends and we sing seasonal songs? Doesn't happen in New Year's or Thanksgiving or the 4th of July, not even Easter. But Christmas even has its own music. Christmas songs have a special designation. We call them carols. At Christmas, the heart that understands is always on the verge of a song. Christmas is a time to sing and shout and marvel and praise. Here is the proper Christmas posture. You lift up your heart and your voice, and your praise, and even your hands to God for the marvelous gift of His Son, Jesus. Author Jan Richardson, she writes this of Christmas. She says, "The season of Christmas means there is something on the horizon, the likes of which we have never seen before. But what is possible is to not see it, to miss it, to turn just as it brushes past you. And you begin to grasp what it was you missed, like Moses in the cleft of the rock, watching God's back fade in the distance. So stay, sit, linger, tarry, ponder, wait, behold, wonder. For there will be time enough for running and for rushing and for worrying and for pushing. For now, stay, wait. Something is on the horizon." Hey, Christmas teaches us that when we least expect it, God may be up to something really, really good. That's why we need to slow down and we need to listen. As we've discussed over the last 3 weeks, Christmas is a time to be hands-on, practical, and involved. It's a time to be hands-off toward the materialism the season can breed. And it's time to be hands-out toward the folks around us. But Christmas is also a time to be hands up in our worship, to give God the glory that's due His name. Here's what I want you to think about over the next several days leading up to Christmas Day. I want you to ponder three things: the majesty of Christmas, the mystery of Christmas, and the mercy of Christmas. First, Christmas is full of majesty. Christmas is a kingly, royal event in the history of the world. The angel appeared to the shepherds and said in verse 11, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This word Christ has a rich, rich history. Our English word is a derivative of the Greek word Christos, from which is a translation of a Hebrew word Messiah, which in turn means anointed. Here's the origins of the word. When a Hebrew man was chosen to be king, the priest or the prophet, he would bring a ram's horn sloshing over with olive oil, and he would pour it out over the top of the man's head. This was the king's anointing. Throughout the Bible, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the anointing signified that this man was God's choice to be king. You remember when David was chosen king of Israel? He was an unlikely choice. He was the runt of Jesse's litter. His older brothers all seemed to be better candidates. Yet God had instructed the prophet Samuel. He said, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God chose David because of hidden qualities. David had a heart for God. He could be trusted. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we're told, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You know, God later made incredible promises to David, promises that I'm sure that David found difficult to fully grasp. An eternal king would rise from David's family, sit on an everlasting throne, and rule over a kingdom that would have no end. And the Hebrews called this king the Anointed, or the Messiah, or the Christ. Now listen to the words that the angel spoke to Mary when told that she would have a child. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus was the promised king who would save and rule his people forever. You see, Christmas is about the anointing of majesty, the coming of a king. And I think this is where Americans have a hard time with the Christmas story. We have a president, not a king. Royalty is not in our DNA. I mean, we vote our president into office, and if we don't like him, we vote him out in short order. In contrast, a king reigns for life. In a sense, American revolutions occur every 4 years. But a king requires real submission. You know, there's a man in Dayton, Nevada that sums up sort of the American spirit. His name is Kevin Baugh, but he prefers to be called His Excellency. You see, Kevin rules his own country. He wears this little khaki uniform with 6 large medals on his chest, a gold rope over his shoulder, and a general's cap. A flag flaps over his 1.3-acre country. His neighbors call it his yard. Kevin says that he has his own space program. It's a model rocket. His own currency. It's tied to the value of chocolate chip cookies. A national sport, broom ball. And a navy, an inflatable raft. Kevin refers to himself as a micro-nationalist. As he puts it, he rules over the kingdom of me. Though hopefully none of us fly our own flag over our front yard, nevertheless, I would suggest that many of us could also be called micro-nationalists. We do rule over our own little kingdom, the kingdom of me. And this is what we need to ponder this Christmas, His Majesty. For Christmas is about the coming of a king, and He is not me, and He's not you. Born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Later, the Bible will call Jesus King of Kings. Jesus is a macro-nationalist. Jesus is the one and only ultimate ruler. And you see, if you persist in trying to run and control your own little kingdom, this is where you're going to end up in trouble with God. There is a throne in every human heart, and it's a one-seater. This is why we need to get our hands up this Christmas. And we need to surrender our lives to the control of the one and only King, Jesus Christ. I hope you'll ponder the majesty of Christmas. But let's also praise God for the mystery of Christmas. For notice here, the angel told the shepherds that the King had been born, Christ the Lord. And here's the astonishing sign that would identify this King. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Notice this. The King of the universe came to earth as a bundled baby. This is a mind-boggling mystery. The Almighty became a helpless baby. In the days after World War II, Winston Churchill was baffled in his attempts to try to understand Russian politics. The inner workings of the Russian government were a mystery to him. And so he referred to Russia as, quote, a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. Well, that same description could be used for the incarnation. In fact, this term incarnation is an interesting word. It's from the Latin word incarne, which means in the flesh or in bodily form. God came incarnate or in the flesh. Here's a great way to understand it. When you go to the supermarket to buy chili, you have two choices, don't you? You can get regular chili or you can get chili con carne. And if you're like your pastor, you always reach for the chili con carne, the meaty chili, the chili with the meat in there, not the sissy chili, the meaty chili. That's what you want. Well, Jesus was God con carne. He was God with meat. The Bible teaches us that God is spirit, that he is the eternal spirit, yet he was packaged in meat. Jesus had glands and bone and muscle and skin and teeth and hair. When the King of the universe joined the ranks of humanity, he came in as its weakest member. He reigned initially not from a throne, but from a bassinet. Author George MacDonald writes, "They were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. You came as a little baby thing that made a woman cry." Imagine the God who fills the heavens, a little baby thing. Did you hear about the first grade class that decided to have their Christmas pageant? And they took the biblical story, but they updated it just a little bit. All of the traditional characters were included in the story. But when it came time for the baby to be born, in walked a doctor wearing a white coat and carrying a black satchel with him. He intended to take care of Mary. In fact, he went behind a few bales of straw to assist the mother and her newborn. And when he emerged, he had a big smile on his face. That's when the doctor announced to the crowd, he says, "I've got good news. It's a God." This could have been said that first Christmas morning. But it wasn't just a God in the manger. It was the God in the manger. It was the only true God in the manger. You see, it's not that someone became God. It's that God became someone. The Christmas mystery is not about an enlightened humanity rising to the level of deity. It's about God lowering himself to the level of a man. Christmas is about God stooping down, not man standing up. The king occupied a crib. Never in history has anyone so high descended so low. And it was all such a mystery. What was God thinking here? How did it all work? What was it like for an all-knowing God to be reduced to the vocabulary and intellect of a baby? The God who knows all languages, who can now only coo. What was it like for the all-powerful God to be unable to feed himself or control his bladder or even change his diaper? That's a pretty humbling predicament. Friday night we had the couple's Bible studies over to our house for a Christmas party. And I gave the Smalleys a break from their newborn, their baby. And the adults, they were all singing and sharing and taking communion together. But I took little Elizabeth and I sort of toured the house with little Elizabeth. I put her on my shoulders and she, her little hands got stuck in my hair and she's pulling my hair and, you know, I'm playing with my hair and I'm loving it. And then I stand her up on the kitchen counter and I watch her little wobbly knees do all that they can to just sort of hold her weight up on the kitchen counter. You know, we tend to forget how fragile and how tiny humans are when they first break into this world. And yet that's how God chose to enter our world, as a little baby. God could have come to earth as a mighty warrior, riding a fiery chariot, some spectacular entrance. Instead, he came through the lowest door. Humility was his way. One author writes, "The high and lofty one made low and helpless. The one who inhabits eternity comes to dwell in time. The one who none can look upon and live is delivered in a stable under the soft, indifferent gaze of cattle. The Father of all mercies puts himself at our mercy. Pretty amazing. Over the next few days, I hope that you'll praise God for the mystery of Christmas. And finally this morning, let's ponder the mercy behind the Christmas story. For this is what caused the angels to reach their crescendo. Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Christmas is all about God's merciful peace and goodwill. God gets glory in heaven, and on earth, his peace and his goodwill reach out until they eventually occupy the heart of everyone who believes. I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but how many of you have ever occupied a jail cell? You don't have to raise your hand. But how many of you have ever spent the night in the lockup, incarcerated? Once there was a prisoner who described that helpless feeling. He said, "You wait and wait and bide your time behind a bolted door, realizing that your only hope for freedom is for that door to be opened from the outside." Boy, that's a good description of the mercy of Christmas. For mankind was trapped in a prison called sin. It's a cell that no one can open from the inside. There's no way for us to free ourselves. Only God can open the door from his side of the lock. None of us can free ourselves. None of us can save ourselves. Christmas is an outside invasion. Christmas is God turning the knob from his side to let us out. Author Frederick Buechner makes a profound observation. He says, "Once you see God in a stable, you can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go in his wild pursuit of man. If the holiness of God were present in the least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that his holiness can be present there too. Always remember, just where God seems most helpless, there he is most strong. And just where we least expect him, he comes most fully." Christmas is about God's mercy. It reveals his unwillingness to let our sin stand in his way. Christmas is all about God's wild pursuit of man. You see, it takes more than a sense of obligation or cold, calculating logic to drive a person to such a wild pursuit and go to the extents that God has gone. Hey, please don't miss this point. It was a burning love. It was a ceaseless mercy that inspired God to journey from heaven to earth, to a manger, to a cross, through the ages, to your heart. Imagine God's throne, and before it stands a massive throng of people from every tribe and every nation, billions of people. They're all awaiting God's judgment. And near the front of the crowd, there's a large group that's obviously angry. One man screams out, "How can God judge us? What could God possibly know about the suffering we've endured?" A lady in the group, she rolls up her shirt sleeve and she reveals the tattooed number that she received in a Nazi concentration camp. And she cries out, "We were uprooted and abused. We were tortured and beaten and then executed." A black man, he lowers his collar of his shirt and he shows the ugly rope burns on his neck. "What about this? Lynched for no other reason than the color of my skin." Another man chimes in, "We suffocated on slave ships. We were torn from our families. We toiled until death was a welcome release." And all across the plain, thousands of people, each with their own particular complaints about the evil that God has allowed into his world. Here was the common refrain. "What does God know about suffering? He lives in heaven where there's no weeping or pain or hunger or tears or hatred. God lives a sheltered life. What right does he have to judge us?" And all across the plain, each group chose a leader, the person from their group who had suffered the most. It was a Jew and a black man, and a Native American, and an illegitimate child, and an untouchable from India, and a sweatshop worker, and a victim from Hiroshima, and an inmate from a Siberian prison camp. And they all came together, and they began to plot their case. They decided that what case they could make. And they concluded, God could judge us only if he suffered first what we've endured. They figured that God had to be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, the delegation set certain boundaries that would keep God from using his divine powers to sort of temper his suffering. They said he's got to be born a Jew. And then let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Let his parentage be questioned his whole life. Let him champion a cause so just yet so radical that it's going to bring on him hate and condemnation and cause the powers that be to plot his murder. Let him then be betrayed by his closest friends. Yeah, let that happen to him. And then let him be indicted on false charges and tried before a prejudicial jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is to be terribly alone and desperately abandoned by every living thing. And then let him be tortured and let him die. But don't just let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death, alongside common thieves. And as the leaders from these various groups, they announced God's sentence, cheers went up all across the plain. But after the final leader had spoken, there was a long silence. No one spoke. No one moved. For suddenly it hit everyone. God had already served his sentence. Christmas teaches us that when we end our life on earth, and we stand before God, the righteous judge, we'll look into his eyes and we'll find mercy. In the end, we all will deal with the God who is acquainted with our grief and has experienced our weaknesses and has felt our temptations and will forgive even the vilest sin for the people who are trusting in him. You see, merciful eyes, they refuse to wink at sin. God will never ignore our sin, but merciful eyes are willing to look past our sin and look for faith in our hearts. And where faith is found, where faith in Jesus is found, forgiveness by God is granted. And his mercy alone, my friend, is reason enough for us to get our hands up this Christmas. Luke 2, verse 9 tells us, something marvelous and miraculous happened to the shepherds while they were watching their flocks on that first Christmas Eve. As Luke puts it, the glory of the Lord shone around them. There in the Bethlehem fields, they were surrounded by the majesty of God. They ran to the manger to behold the mystery of God incarnate. And then they went away that day, convinced of God's incredible mercy. And we're told in verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. Obviously, these shepherds enjoyed a hands-up Christmas. This is my prayer for you and yours this holiday season. May you be surrounded by the glory of God, his majesty, the mystery, his mercy. You see, a hands-up Christmas doesn't mean a stick-up. I'm not suggesting any of us need to get robbed this Christmas. But if you really appreciate the Christmas message, and if you really approach Christmas with the right attitude, with a hands-up attitude, with an attitude of worship and wonder and joy and praise, it will rob you of your doubts and your discontent and your cynicism and that cloud of discouragement and even your bitterness and your pride. You see, a hands-up Christmas is good for the soul. We all need to be arrested this Christmas by the glory of God. And we need to respond by lifting up our heart and our voice and our hands in praise to God. If you want this Christmas to be your best Christmas ever, hands down, then why don't you make this Christmas a hands-on and a hands-off and a hands-out and especially a hands-up Christmas. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for